There's some debate whether Jesus' kingdom is something that is already here or something that is still yet to come. This debate arises from the fact that in the Bible, the answer is clearly yes. Today our text is found in Luke chapter 17, and before we get into that, you can start opening up to there, but before we get into that, I want to establish a bit of the context that we've developed over the last several weeks. And so if you're visiting with us today, we're in the middle of a series titled A Life in the Kingdom, and it's about really what Jesus meant when he spoke about the gospel. Often in circles like our own, the gospel gets presented as a four-step process for getting your fire insurance in check. Or getting your ticket to heaven. And then it gets treated like this, a boring thing just for entry-level Christians. You know, we don't want to hear about the gospel again. We're mature in our faith. But for Jesus, the reality couldn't be further from the truth. When he preached the gospel, it was that God's kingdom is breaking into our world. And if we align ourselves with his will, then we can, for the entirety of our lives, live in the power of that kingdom right now. This isn't to say that heaven after death isn't a reality. It is. But for Jesus, heaven after death was a reality that belonged to those who spent their lives living in his kingdom. So when Jesus walked into Galilee, he declared, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near." King was there. Repent and believe the good news. And friends, Jesus' good news is worth repenting for, changing our lives for. And that's because a new era has dawned. This is Jesus' good news, where humanity relates to God in a way that was different than it ever was before. Only those who change their lives, who repent, who bring themselves in line with this new kingdom get to enjoy this new reality. You see, up to the point where Jesus began his ministry, God's people met him by bringing their sacrifices to the priest at the temple. The priest would approach the altar, he'd offer that sacrifice and intercede to God on their behalf. Only the Old Testament heroes actually had a personal relationship with God, the king or the judge or the prophet. Everyone else was standing back and watching, as it were. And then in Jesus, God came to earth. He tore the veil then, separating the divine from the common into two and never to be repaired. And God's presence then was available to everyone who actually gave their life to Jesus. This is this repenting, this realigning ourselves with the kingdom. When we give our lives to Christ, then we get to encounter this kingdom. This is Jesus' gospel. But here we need to address some misgivings. After all, everyone is no doubt aware that there's a bit of a difference between the way that even the most spiritual of us interact with God and, say, the way like the prophet Elijah did. And so we just don't hear often of king opposing, rain stopping, fire channeling, dead kid raising, Jordan crossing people in our day and age. If you know some people like this, please introduce me. I am desperate to meet them. But God rarely acts this way. It doesn't mean that he can't, and sometimes he does, but it seems rare. I mean, when I'm up at the university, I'm talking with people about faith and the kingdom, and often I'm hit with comments about how everyone's faith is equal and how, you know, all roads lead to enlightenment. And it would be really handy, I have to admit, to just be able to channel some fire in a moment like that to back up my point. I can admit, though, that insurance premiums would probably go up a bit in a world like that, right? So, God's kingdom, as we're experiencing it today, is subtler than this. I'm not explaining away the miraculous. I'm saying it's subtle. It isn't at our disposal like a genie in the bottle. As a result, the kingdom, God's kingdom in our midst, can be in absolute full bloom and actually missed by almost everyone. This isn't only the case today. The fact is that it was just as hidden in the first century. That's in spite of Jesus walking around, opening the eyes of the blind, restoring shriveled limbs, walking on water, feeding thousands with a bit of bread and fish, miracles even Elijah would have been proud of. So, haven't you ever wondered how, even with God opening heaven like never before through Jesus, have you ever wondered how the people who witnessed Jesus' miracles weren't constantly falling at his feet like when he was doing these things? They weren't just dropping to their knees in worship? Haven't you ever wondered why they couldn't get what he was doing? Turns out it wasn't an accident. This was the design. You see, it would have been easy for Jesus to prove that he was the king and that his kingdom was breaking into the world. This is what all the first century Jews were hoping for. So they wanted this Messiah to come blazing in and establish a kingdom that would overthrow the Romans. This was their heart's desire. And so the only thing that Jesus would have had to do to get every Jew in Palestine behind him would have been to give a couple of signs when the Pharisees asked. Jesus wouldn't play their game. So Matthew says, then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This is the chance, Jesus. Here's your opportunity. Get a big following. He answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jonah's the guy who spent 3 days in the belly of a whale before being brought back to life on land to speak to Nineveh. Jesus says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to spend 3 days in the earth, and then I'm going to come back from the dead. This is all you're going to get for a sign." And he took this hard line with them because he didn't want their endorsements. You see, the Pharisees were the religious watchdogs in the first century. Their job was to make sure that Israel followed God's law. And they were the ones, the Pharisees were the ones who kept an eye out for the Messiah. This was their job. They were excited about this. And if they would have endorsed Jesus, the people who would have flocked to him. But it would have been on the Pharisees' terms. And the problem with the Pharisees was that for them, keeping God's law was more important than meeting God. That's what they were concerned with. They were good at that. And for Jesus, these two things were just fundamentally reversed. So Jesus' main message, I mean, the fact that he was there walking around was screaming out that God would go to any length, giving up the glory of heaven to come and be born in a barn and die on a cross, any length, to restore the relationship between himself and humanity. And so the Pharisees totally missed out on Jesus and his kingdom. But it wasn't just the Pharisees who were in the dark about Jesus' kingdom. Even Jesus' closest disciples were constantly getting him wrong. And the classic example is Peter. I always love Peter. And so Jesus asks him, "Who do you think that I am?" And Simon Peter answers, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So he nails it. And then, like, in the very next paragraph we get, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Then we get classic Peter. I mean, this is Peter, not with his foot in his mouth, but like his knee or something in his mouth, right? Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Rebuke Jesus? I love this guy. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." This is Jesus' number one guy. He gets his master so wrong that Jesus calls him Satan. That's a bad day even for Peter. This happened because God's kingdom was and is subtle. While it's powerfully transformative and life-altering, it was constantly escaping notice and avoiding detection. And we run up against this in today's text. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. If you don't have one on the phone, you can grab one from the pew in front of you. You'll find that on page 742, Luke chapter 17. In this text, Jesus addresses two misconceptions about the arrival of the kingdom and what it means to live in its power. And then he makes it clear what he wants from us. And so my thesis today is that the arrival of the kingdom and the nature of its coming are different than everyone assumes. But what God expects from his children is simple. Simple. Let's pick up the story in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst," or some translations say, "inside of you." Now, the story starts out with the Pharisees asking Jesus a question, and this might seem innocent enough, but the Pharisees are always asking Jesus questions, and most of them are traps. So in Matthew 22, Jesus is telling parables about the kingdom of God, and the Pharisees interrupt him, and we read, "Then the Pharisees went out, laid a plan to trap him in his words." This is where they're thinking. These are the religious elite, the leaders of the church in the first century. They're trying to trap Jesus. They said, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" This is the trap. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" They brought him, so he said, "Show me a coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's." When they heard this, they're amazed, and so they left him and went away. So the Pharisees made it their job to catch Jesus in his words, and that's actually what they're up to here as well. And so they ask, "When is the kingdom of God going to come?" That's their question. And by saying this, they're attempting to get Jesus to answer either, "It's coming soon," or, "It's already here." And if he'd give either of these answers, they'd have him. So if he says the kingdom is coming soon, then he'd be contradicting his claim that since he was here, the kingdom was already present. The time has come, the kingdom is at hand. And if he said it was already here, then the people would reject him because they were expecting a military Messiah who's going to overthrow the Romans, and Jesus isn't anything like that. It's a trap. Trapping Jesus, it's like trapping God. It's a bad career move, too. And so, in a single step, Jesus avoids this trap, and he uses their question to teach us something about the kingdom. I mean, Jesus is constantly doing this. And so we get the arrival of the kingdom is different than everyone assumes. It can't be observed. While it's in your midst, it can't be observed. So the word "observed" in verse 20 is actually a scientific word. It's the same word used to describe the careful watching of stars that astronomers would do. They're observing the stars. Or the careful and watchful eye of a physician as she attempts to identify the illness of her patient. She's observing her patient. But Jesus says his kingdom won't be observed like this. It won't be observed scientifically. Now, this doesn't mean it's in contradiction with science. Just that to experience the kingdom, you have to live it, not study it. That's where the kingdom comes. You try studying the kingdom, it's just not there. You got to live in it to experience it. So the expertise of the Pharisees then, who knew everything about the law of God and found themselves just absolutely useless when it came to seeing the kingdom. If you've watched Madame Secretary, this is why a Dr. Henry McCord can be both a brilliant biblical scholar and a faithless man. You see, people don't stumble into God's kingdom when all their logical arguments against the divinity of Christ get answered. And somebody gives them a good reason for why bad things happen to good people. People don't just say, "Oh, well, that was a great reason. Now I love Jesus." It doesn't happen like that. They get enraptured by the kingdom when Jesus shows up and rocks their world. This is why when it comes to giving a defense for your faith, it is much more effective to actually be equipped with some actual faith than it is to have a bunch of arguments about how you aren't insane for believing that God, not random chance, is the reason why people are here. It's only when we're living in the kingdom that we can share that encounter with those we meet. Hello? Nest Lake Bible Camp was here yesterday, and I was speaking to them about this exact thing, same thing. You can't share what you don't have. So don't think then that sharing your faith has to be an airtight argument for the existence of God. Faith is subtler than that. You're sharing faith. You're sharing your faith. That's what we're sharing. So last week, someone called me up on the phone, and they said they wanted to talk about faith and some struggles they were having in life. And I said, great, give me 15 minutes. And then I started praying, and I prayed, Jesus, what is it that you want me to share with this guy? Because I didn't have any idea. And while I was praying, I felt compelled to open up Right Now Media. Now, I'm not saying that Right Now Media is like this special message from God, though it's a great resource. It's a biblical studies library that our church has. I'm not saying that, but just this is what happened that day. I just felt compelled to open this up. And the very first slide that opened up on the first page was this banner ad for John Ortberg's series, All the Places You Will Go. And now, I haven't watched this series, but somebody had mentioned it a few days earlier. And these bold letters just jumped out at me. Session one, The Open Door. And it caught my attention. And the series is about finding God's will for your life. And so I thought, I didn't really know what this guy was going to talk about, but I thought, maybe this will be good, and I left it open on my desktop on my computer. And a few minutes later, the guy walks into my office, and we started chatting, and he started telling me about feeling lost and not knowing what he was supposed to do in life. I thought, like, coincidence? Or is this God subtly at work? And then he said, hey, I came across something in a book the other day that got me thinking. And then he proceeded to show me a picture on his phone of a book and several pages or several things underlined and highlighted. And right at the very center of the page, underlined and highlighted and circled, were the words, open door. Now, I have no idea what the rest of the page said because my eyes just got stuck there. And I started getting excited. And I looked at him and I said, I need to tell you something. 5 minutes before you walked in here, I was praying that God would show me and give me something to share with you. And while I was doing that, I just opened up this video and I'm confident that this is what God has for you. We proceeded to watch the trailer of the series together, and I sent him home with a link to Right Now Media and an invitation to talk about the videos with me as he got through them. Now, I don't know what the end result of this is going to be for this guy. Because faith is subtle, right? Like, I didn't just, like, prove to him that God exists, right? But in that moment, I got to watch his eyes light up just for a second there at the prospect that Jesus had something to say directly to him. I won't give that up for anything. This is the kingdom of God at work. You see, God is active. His kingdom is everywhere. It's breaking into our world with or without us. And so the question is not, is God on the move in my neighborhood? That's a Pharisee question, right? When's it going to come, Jesus? It's not going to get answered. The correct question is, am I seeing where God's on the move, and how can I partner with what he's up to? That's where the kingdom is. That's what actually matters. Friends, Jesus was standing there right in the midst of the Pharisees. Those are the words, in the midst. Transforming lives, doing miracles, teaching in a way that no one had ever heard before, and somehow they missed everything. Didn't see it. And similarly, God's kingdom is in full swing right here in Prince George. It's in our midst, but its movement can go completely unnoticed. So brothers and sisters, don't fall into the trap of the Pharisees. Don't look for God's kingdom to show up with flashy signs and evidence that you can throw in the face of every doubter. God's not interested in proving the existence of his kingdom. If he was, Jesus would have pulled that off 2,000 years ago and he would have done a pretty good job. Instead, he's interested in developing the eyes of our faith so that we can see something that everybody else can't see that is actually real and right there in our midst. Stop trying to learn about the kingdom and ask God to let you partner with him in expanding it. Let's move on to the second part of our thesis. The arrival of the kingdom and the nature of its coming are different than everyone assumes. Look at verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Here Jesus puts the Pharisees aside and he starts to address his disciples. These are men and women like ourselves who love Jesus, their disciples. And he says, there's a risk when it comes to the arrival of the kingdom for us as well. But it's a very different kind of risk than for the Pharisees. And Jesus says, the main danger that his disciples are going to have is connected to the fact that a time was coming, as he was saying this, a time was coming when he'd suffer and be rejected, and then he wouldn't be physically present with them anymore, and they were going to long for him. So Jesus is going to return to heaven. In case you miss it, this is the period of time where we're living in right now. And he says, during this time, we, disciples of Jesus, true disciples of Jesus, are going to long to see him. Friends, do you long to see Jesus? And Jesus says, because of that, we're going to be tempted to follow those who say, God's kingdom is over there or over here. When in fact, the arrival of God's kingdom won't be anything like that at all. Now, I wonder if you've noticed that there's another shift that's taking place in the text here. The arrival of the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about now is the future end of the days kingdom. This is different than what he was just talking about in their midst to the Pharisees. Already? Not yet. This is the not yet aspect of the kingdom when Jesus will return in full force and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus says, yes, there's an aspect to the kingdom that's not here now, and it's going to involve judgment. A couple verses, he's going to mention the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, which are both pictures of God's day of judgment. But judgment day isn't bad for the elect. Jesus isn't saying this is bad news, disciples. So this is when Jesus is going to be physically united with his church. This is the day that we all long for. But Jesus says those who are hungry for his return are going to be tempted to make a big deal about finding out when and how it's going to happen. We've talked about this before, but there have literally been hundreds of short-lived fads predicting the imminent return of Christ dating back to the first century. If you just go on Wikipedia, you can get a list that's about that long of all the times people said it's going to be such and such a date. Most of these fads made money off people like us. So a few years back, the Mayan calendar came to an end. In those days leading up to that, there were lots of Christians who were excited that Jesus might somehow be coming back because he was a Mayan or something, I don't know. Or more recently, there's the blood moons in 2014 and 2015. They just happened to coincide with Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. That had lots of Christians getting excited. People who loved Jesus and were longing for his return were deceived by these fads. They bought the books. Maybe I need to write a book. That was a side thing, not in the manuscript. Here Jesus says, pay no attention to people like this. You're not going to miss the end of the world. Jesus says, my return is going to be like lightning. I'm going to light the place up. Nobody's going to miss it. So don't stop believing that Jesus is going to return. That's not the point. Just stop worrying about when and how. Jesus wants us to put our energy somewhere else. And it's with this in mind that we get to the final part of our thesis and Jesus' words for how we are to live. So the arrival of the kingdom and the nature of its coming are different than everyone assumes, but what God expects from his children is simple. Look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's in a housetop with possessions inside should go down first to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. It's a scary text about judgment and vultures. Jesus gives us six pictures here. Each picture is tied together around a couple of themes. And so the first theme is that God's kingdom will come in fullness without warning. So two main pictures are of Noah and Lot. These are well-known stories with similar meaning. So both Noah and Lot lived among people who were sinful. And then suddenly God's judgment seemingly fell without warning and swept them away. Of course, there is warning. It took Noah 120 years to build the boat. And Peter tells us that he spent that time preaching, but nobody paid attention. Lot lived a righteous life in Sodom, and yet his neighbors just felt judged by his conduct. They couldn't see the value of his ways. And so judgment fell in both situations, and only the righteous were left behind. Everyone else was swept away. So the first theme is that when the day of Jesus' return arrives, it's going to take place seemingly without warning. So we're going to be able to look back and see the signs, but we aren't going to be able to predict it. Second theme is that in the meantime, while we wait for the fullness of Jesus' kingdom to arrive, the lives of the elect will be undecipherably similar from those who are about to be swept away. So notice how everyone in this text is buying and selling and planting and building, and some are sleeping, some are getting married, others are working. Everyone is just doing daily life. When all of a sudden, one is taken and the other is left. In order to make sense of this, we need to focus on the central thought in this section, which is found in verses 32 and 33. It said there, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will preserve it. So the story of Lot and his wife is a story of two people who were seemingly living in the kingdom. But then Lot's wife gave evidence that Sodom was actually in her heart. So she looked back as they're escaping because she loves the things of Sodom and she wished she could keep them. And then she's caught up in the destruction and only Lot is left. So the second theme is that to actually be in the kingdom when it arrives, we need to be living in the kingdom. When we try to obtain his kingdom while keeping hold of everything else, that's when we lose everything. And it's only when we lose everything or we put everything aside that was in the world and seek first the kingdom, that's the point when mysteriously we actually live. We actually get it all. Last week we found that God will not be outgiven. And so nothing that we give up for him will actually be a sacrifice. He always gives back more. So that's the second theme, that to actually be in the kingdom when it arrives, we need to be living with our hearts set on the kingdom now. This is what Jesus simply wants from us. He wants us to be prepared for the kingdom's arrival. Next week and the week after, we're going to spend some time in Matthew 25. There's three parables there about the kingdom. But one of them that we don't have time for is about the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to arrive with their lamps. All of them are waiting. 5 are wise. 5 are foolish. And the foolish ones' lamps go out because they didn't prepare enough oil. They weren't living ready in the kingdom right now. And so in spite of being invited to the party, they get left outside. Jesus' simple point then is that the details, bringing this all together, of how his kingdom will come might be interesting to speculate about, but they're very little of importance when compared to being prepared. And being prepared is about living today in a way that shows you're part of God's kingdom. Your heart is set on God's kingdom. That's what it means to be prepared. Not knowing when it's going to happen. It means living now with your heart, seeking first the kingdom of God. That's being prepared. So the call is that as we go through all the very same activities of our neighbors here in Prince George or wherever you are, eating and drinking and getting married and buying and selling and planting and building, everything we give ourselves to must be simply done with the goal of bringing glory to God. This is why Paul says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is a seek first the kingdom passage. So brothers and sisters, following Jesus isn't easy, but it's simple. He wants everything we've got. That's simple. He wants all our time and our talent and our resources. He wants us to hold nothing back from his mission. And he promises that those who live like this, who give up seeking their own kingdom, in essence, who lose everything that people here consider life, those people will ironically find themselves having preserved everything. This is what it means to give our lives to God. Doesn't mean pray a prayer. It means dedicate everything you've got to seeking God and his kingdom. This is what it means to be saved. This is how we enter the kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, God's kingdom is in our midst. But it's not here in fullness yet. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived like the Pharisees who knew everything about the Bible and God but hadn't given their lives to him. And so they found out that actually everything they'd done for God, and they'd done a lot, actually didn't gain them anything in his kingdom at all. Talk about an terrible waste of life. But also don't be deceived by those who'd spend their lives reading the seasons and calculating the time of Christ's return. The only thing that Jesus makes perfectly clear about his final arrival is that nobody's going to miss it. So instead, in contrast to either of these pitfalls, give yourself to living prepared. Make that decision today. I'm going to live prepared. Decide that everything you have, everything you are, is going to be dedicated to increasing and living in God's kingdom. Make that choice today. And do this with the promise in sight that those who live in the kingdom now will enjoy the splendor of it forever when we die or when the king returns. Heavenly Father, you are at work here. And you tell us that you are the one who creates eyes that see and ears that hear. And so I pray that for us, Jesus, that we would be a people who have eyes to see and ears to hear your kingdom. That we would see you at work in our lives. We wouldn't write this off as coincidence because it's subtle. But that our faith would grow as we see you at work. Come, Lord Jesus, show up in power here. Flow through our lives here. Make yourself great here. We long for this. And Jesus, come. Come, Lord. We long for your return. And give us the ability to be discerning so that we aren't swept away by all those who get more excited about how you're going to return than actually living with you. Come, Lord Jesus, flow through us, we pray. Change us into men and women who look like you, who resemble you, so that as we go out today into our families, into our workplaces, into the city of Prince George, God, your kingdom might come, the very presence of God might go with us, and we might see you on the move. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.